Well, sometimes you wonder, supposed to get up, and I don't get up after doing break. That's one person that normally will close the door. Once I see it, then I know I'm ready. Sometimes that's what happens. Okay? Before the break, we were dealing with the matter of speech. That the concern is that we should not be imitators of unbelievers in the area of speech. And so I begin to say that the apostle used three Greek words that are rare, each occurring one time in the Greek New Testament. So he's adding more and more of words to show us that he's concerned with speech and not with action, because the very first word can be swayed either way. So the idea, before he introduced the third one, I indicated he used a Greek particle that can be used for an alternative, as the Apostle Paul used the same Greek word in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, which is where we're supposed to read before break. He reads, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So here the alternative is used in terms of opposites. Now the alternative can refer to similar things, where one can take place of the other, or one supplements the other, as the apostle used it in connection with that which can cause problem for another believer. Still in that Romans chapter 14, look at verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. He reads, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." Now, here the phrase stumbling block is essentially the same as the word obstacle. So, these are similar. Now, so the Greek particle can be used also as a marker of comparison, in which case the word is translated than or rather than, as the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 reads, "But I have not used any of these rights. Am I not, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me? I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast." So here, the same Greek word is translated rather than, really. So in our passage, the Greek particle is used as a marker of unalterative to describe that the third Greek word the apostle used can take the place or supplements the second Greek word used, so that the third word is the same kind of speech as the second. Now, this interpretation is supported by the meaning then of the third rare Greek word used, the apostle, that is translated in the NIV as coarse joking in Ephesians 5 verse 14. Now, the expression coarse joking is translated from a Greek word that can mean lively humor, wittiness, mocking derision. However, it is used in our passage in the sense of coarse jesting or risque wit. That is, of course, indecent and liable to shock. So that it is clear that the world is concerned with speech. Now, according to Trench, one of the Greeks, around the 19th century, or early part of 20th century, he was one of the Greek experts. Now, according to him, the unique feature of this Greek word that differentiated from the second Greek word rendered foolish talk is that there is a false refinement in the use of speech in the words translated cursed joking. In other words, yeah, it may be something that people find offensive, but it can be refined and it's a false one. That's what he's talking about. So the reality, though, is that the word is used in such a way that someone is hurt by the use of whatever joking it is. Although the one that uses it may actually be joking. But such a joke hurts another person. In effect, the three Greek words used then in Ephesians 5 verse 4 refer to speech that may be taken as harmless by some people while hurtful to others. Believers are instructed to avoid any kind of speech that, while it may be entertaining to some, are hurtful to others. In other words, we have to be careful that, you know, those kind of things that people say and it draws laughter. It may be laughter for you, but it may be hurting another person. Now, if you're a believer, he says, we shouldn't get in this type of speech. Of course, we should also be careful to recognize that just because a speech is hurtful does not necessarily mean it is wrong. So we have to be careful to ensure that whatever one utters that hurts another is based on truth. In other words, it doesn't mean when you tell people truth, it hurts. It's not what it's talking about. So what we're saying is, whatever we say, it must be something that's based on truth, not a matter of joking, when it hurts another person. So in any fact then, a believer should guard against speech that is designed to cause people to laugh. But such speech contains that which is untrue. In other words, it may be something people will be laughing about it, but some untruth to that. If that is the case, a believer should not be involved in it. So it is unbecoming of believers to be involved then in any kind of speech that is foolish, derides, and hurts others. This is the point of the next clause of Ephesians 5 verse 4, where we start when it says, which are out of place. Now the pronoun, relative pronoun, which, refers to obscene or vulgar language, foolish talk, and coarse joking, since they are not suitable for believers. Now the verbal phrase, are out of place, is translated from a Greek verb that means to be fitting or to be right, with the implication of possible moral judgment being involved in its use. So it is in this sense that the word is used to instruct wives to submit to their husbands in Colossians chapter 3 verse 18. Colossians chapter 3 verse 18. Colossians chapter 3 verse 18. It reads, wives, submit to your husbands as if fitting. That's our Greek word here. It's translated fitting in the Lord. Now the Greek word also, the Greek word has the implication of something that is right. But being obligatory in the apostle's use of the word in his letter to Philemon or Philemon in Philemon 8. Philemon, some say Philemon, Philemon, verse 8. Philemon, verse 8 reads, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. See, the verbal phrase to do what you ought to do is more literally from the Greek, to order you to do what is proper. To order you to do what is proper. Now, is this in the sense of to be fitting or to be right that the word is using in Ephesians 5 verse 4? However, it is used with a strong negative Greek negative particle that means not. Now, the negation introduced with the Greek particle is one that is intended to be objective instead of subjective. Now, the implication being that whatever is prohibited with the negative particle used here is a very strong one that leaves no room for human opinion. In other words, that's it. It's, the prohibition is final. It's not something that you and I can say, well, it means this, means no. It's whatever it says, and that's exactly what the way we're supposed to take it. So the Holy Spirit says clearly then, through the apostle, that vulgar speech, foolish talk, coarse jesting, are not permissible for believers. Now that doesn't mean believers don't do it. It's just telling you, when you do that, you're not acting like one that a believer should. Because you're doing something that's beneath you. I know many times, you know, we get carried away because we're in a large crowd or something. We just go with the flow. That's the wrong thing to do as a believer. We're not ever called to go with the flow. We should always stand out. That is the idea that God wants of us as believers. So here, he's just telling us, yeah, people may laugh and make jokes and this and that. As a believer, say, don't be a part of it. Now this says that it's not fitting or proper at any time for a believer to be involved in foolish talk and joking of the type that harms other people. Now we can understand why this is such a strong prohibition, because when a person gets involved in vulgar speech, foolish talk, and coarse jesting, it is impossible for it to be free of sin. That's one thing we can understand. When people get involved in foolish talks, vulgar speech, you can almost be certain sin will be involved one way or the other. That's why the prohibition is very strong. Now, this, of course, is in keeping with the fact that when people joke with many words, they are bound to sin. Since we know that whatever, there's so much words going on. In other words, people who are talkatives generally don't know that there's, you know, many times it's sin. Even though in their mind they may not be thinking that way, but the Bible warns us, when we get to be talking too much, just not thinking what we're saying, it says sin is usually around that. This is what is we're told in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Proverbs, hold on to Proverbs, of course, the next passage is also in Proverbs. Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 19. He reads, when words are many, sin is not absent. See what it says? When words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. Now there is also the fact that when a person engages in foolish talk and cross jesting, that the individual might be deriding others, joking or not. In other words, they may be making, you know, they deride, or people say make fun of, but that's really deriding somebody, whether you're joking or not. A person who derides others reveals a lack of judgment. As the Bible says in still in that Proverbs, look at chapter 11, verse 12. Proverbs. Chapter 11, verse 12. It is, a man who lacks judgment, when we say man here means men and women, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor. So when you deride your neighbor, make fun of him or her, he says because you lack judgment. Then he says, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. Anyhow, the point is that a believer should not imitate unbelievers in their speech that is vulgar, foolish, and involves coarse joking that harm other people. Now, it is because foolish talk and coarse joking are often injurious to others or harmful to others that we are encouraged to do the opposite of harming others by mocking something about them, whether it is about how they speak or the features they possess. Now there are people who do that. They see a person who, how they look, they go, they laugh, or they talk about it. They deride the person. And that's why I said, when you do that, you're belittling the God's work. And people don't realize, because whoever you're talking is created by God. Anyway, the fact a contrasting manner of speech, different from that which we find in unbelievers is required then of believers, is introduced with the phrase, look at where we're studying Ephesians 5 verse 4, look at that phrase, but rather. So it's now going from something that is not acceptable to what is expected. Well, it's not acceptable for us to use vulgar language, to be involved in coarse jesting. Instead of that, this is what's expected of us. Now, the phrase is not really not used merely to indicate a contrasting speech between believers and unbelievers, but it is used to emphasize the fact that the alternative stated is one that believers should pursue. In effect, believers should not imitate unbelievers in their speech that may involve deriding or mockery of others. Instead, they should emphatically pursue a speech associated with thanksgiving, as in the phrase when it says, but rather thanksgiving. Now, the word thanksgiving is translated from a Greek word, from where we get our word Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. The word can mean thankfulness or gratitude, as the word is used by the Apostle Paul in his defense before Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 3. Acts Acts chapter 24, verse 3 reads, everywhere and everywhere, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. That's our Greek word is translated gratitude here. Of course, the word can mean thanksgiving, that is mostly addressed to God for what he has done for believers. For example, the apostle instructs believers to offer thanks to God for food he created for us to enjoy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. First Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Furthermore, the apostle used the Greek word to convey that it is the duty of believers to be thankful to God in their prayer directed to God when they are in difficulties, as in Philippians chapter 4 verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 verse 6. Okay, Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 reads, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, in our context of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 4, it is interesting that the Holy Spirit through the apostle commands thanksgiving, since there is nothing in the immediate context that suggests thanksgiving. Remember what we were talking about? A kind of speed that's not acceptable. He said, instead of that, you're into thanksgiving. Thanksgiving about what? So that's what we say is within the immediate context. Now, it is true, though, that in the larger context of the epistle, believers are to be thankful to God for their salvation. But that seems not to be the case in this particular verse that we're looking at. The fact that the Holy Spirit advocates thanksgiving, following instruction against vulgar language, foolish talk, and coarse jesting, suggests that the Holy Spirit wants us to be thankful for what we see in people than to use it to deride them. In other words, there are things you see in people. Instead of turning them to object for ridicule or deriding them, it should cause you not to be thankful to God. So we are to be thankful to God when we see something that we consider negative, that may lead to mock the person. In a sense, we can thank God for His goodness in preventing whatever it is that we observe in another person from being us. And that could be you, could be me. So whatever it is, you thank God. Thank you, God, for being gracious to me instead of laughing at the person. You say, well, thank you, God, that I'm not in that situation. It's your grace. I don't deserve it. Instead of, you know, making fun of it. Whatever it is, no matter what it is, you just thank God. Or you know, sometimes people look at each other and like remind me that she's ugly and blah, blah, blah. Well, if you say that because you think you're beautiful, then thank God for making you beautiful because He didn't make you so beautiful. So that's the kind of thing that you say, instead of getting involved in deriding people, whatever you see, use it to thank God. Depends on what it is. You can thank God, if not for the person, at least for sparing you from whatever it is. So anyway, the Holy Spirit wants us then to replace speech that is characterized by vulgarity, foolishness, and mockery with one that is full of praise or thanksgiving to God. In any event, the apostle is concerned that believers should not imitate unbelievers in their lifestyle that involves their conduct and speech. I know this since many Christians don't it doesn't really ring bell to them. There are a lot of people who choke, who make a living out of choking. And many Christians, they just rush, can't get enough of that. Why? Are you sure that the person is not deriding some people? And you find that funny. Now you see, what I'm just trying to make is to see how the spiritual life is a very serious one. Doesn't mean you're serious in everything, but it's a very serious one. What that means is, before you do certain thing, you take a hard look at it. I don't care whether it's popular. We're not called to be popular. We're called to be correct. To lead the world to be the salt, so they can see it. So that's what, you know, if it's okay to, you know, joke and laugh and all, why are we studying this passage? Why is the Holy Spirit writing this? There are things that we shouldn't be making joke of. We shouldn't be laughing at. Even if you are making joke of it, you turn you the other way and go your way. Anyway, many times the Holy Spirit, as we have indicated before, really, gives us instruction as to what we should do or not do. And quite often, not all the time, but quite often, He provides us the explanation through human authors of the Scripture for the instruction that we're given. So in verse 4, He provided us the reason not to imitate the speech of unbelievers, which is that such speech is unbecoming of those who have become, who have been separated and devoted to God. That is, the saints or God's people. He said, that kind of speech is something not fitting to you. It's beneath you as a believer. That's what he's saying. Because many times he says, we don't think certain things are beneath us. But there are things beneath you as a believer. That's what we're looking at here. Now, the Holy Spirit did not stop with the reason. Instead, He in effect returns to provide us another reason we should not imitate the conduct that involves immoral conduct. Now, it is our assertion that the Holy Spirit provides us a reason for the instruction prohibiting immoral conduct because of the word for that begins Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. The word for. Now, that word for is actually translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used in one of three ways in the Greek. It could be used as a marker of inference, where it is clear that an inference is being drawn from what precedes, and so means certainly, or we can translate so, or we can translate then. It can also be used as a marker of clarification, in which it means something like for, or we can say, you see, then you go and explain. Now, under the second usage though, the word may be used to indicate a continuation in a narrative or to signal a transition to another point, or simply to signal that an important point is now about to be made. Now, another usage of the Greek conjunction is a marker of reason or cause, and so means for. Now, the problem is to determine in what sense the apostle used it in our passage. It could not be used in the sense of drawing inference, because what follows in verse 5 cannot be viewed as inference from what is given either in verse 3 or in verse 4. Similarly, we cannot interpret the conjunction as being used to signal a transition to another point, since the sins mentioned in verse 5 are the same sins mentioned in verse 3. So it cannot be that it's changing to something else. Of course, it is possible to take the conjunction as signaling an important point. However, because verse 5 states that which results from the sins mentioned in verse 3, it is better to interpret the conjunction as providing reason. Believers should not imitate the conduct of unbelievers, especially as it involves moral corruption. Now, we remember we labored in the first half to tell you an activity that can be classified as moral corruption by saying that, yes, before you can say an activity fits into that of moral corruption, the activity in and of itself, when it's done, doesn't mean sin. But when it is misused, then it becomes sin. That's why we use the example the apostle used is sex, which is a beautiful thing that God has created. But when it is misused, it becomes moral corruption. So what he's saying is, now he's going to give us furthermore reasons why we should not be involved in all these sins that we're living, these vices that we're considering. Now the reason the Holy Spirit gives through the apostle as to the necessity of not imitating the conduct of unbeliever is so important that the apostle did not immediately state it, but commanded an action on the part of the believers who originally had the epistle, so they will realize how important the reason for not imitating unbelievers is. He wanted to know the reason. It's very important. Therefore, the apostle issued a command in the Greek that the translators of the NIV rendered in verse 5. He said, "Of this you can be sure." That's the way they translated it. "Of this you can be sure." Now, a more literal translation in the Greek is this. It reads this way. "This you know." That's one way you can translate. "This you know." Now, this, again, is one way to render the Greek. However, the Greek is such that the literal translation could also be taken as a command. So that the command reads something, "Know this." So that becomes an act, something required of you, or of us as believers. "Know this. Know this." Now, this, the pronoun "this" is translated from a Greek pronoun that in the Greek form that is used can refer to what precedes or what follows. In our passage, it is used to refer to what follows in the rest of verse 5. Specifically, the fate of those who imitate unbelievers. In other words, you should seal this in your mind. This is what's going to happen. Understand that the certain of this. Now, that aside then, the Greek indicates there are two interpretations that are possible with respect to the first part of the verse. The apostle could be telling the original recipients that they already know what he was about to tell them. That's one way. Or that he is commanding them to focus on what he's about to tell them. Well, those are two possible ways because of the Greek form use. Now, while both are possible, it's more likely that the apostle was commanding the original recipients instead of reminding them of what they already know. Now, this is what we call being academically honest, in a way. When we see that a word or something in Greek or Hebrew can have two or three meanings, we have to give you all that's possible. Then we zero in on the one we believe is in the context, and we give you a reason for it. And then if it's not, the Holy Spirit will tell you it's the other one, and you go with it. Well, anyway, now this is because the reason we believe it's a command is because in the context, a command will have more impact or will get the attention of the readers rather than merely stating something that the believers already know. Of course, it would seem that if the apostle wanted to remind them of what they already know, he would probably have used the question format to remind them of what they already know, as he did, for example, with the Corinthians in a similar passage or in instruction similar to the one we're considering, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. First Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It is, do you not know, see the question, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither be sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. So, a Christian is definitely an effective way to communicate when it is desired to get the attention of an audience. In other words, if a speaker, instead of making a statement, asks a question, that gets people's attention better sometimes than just making a statement. So it all depends on what the issue is. Now, another effective method, though, of communication in some context will be to issue a command, as that will get people's attention. In other words, if a command is issued, one of the things is, I don't know if I want to obey him. So that gets you thinking. Now, especially, though, when such a command comes in a surprising manner, as it appears to be the case in our passage. Now, another reason we believe, though, that the apostle issued a command instead of a declaration is that such interpretation makes more sense in the light of the Greek word used that also means to know, that we'll get to shortly. That's another Greek word, so this makes more sense to be used as a command. So it is true that the Greek form of the Greek verb translated know here is what is known in the Greek as what they call a perfect tense. But it has the sense of a present tense. Now the implication of this is that the apostle is commanding the recipients to begin immediately, to take the action required here with respect to what he commands them. Now, so he is not only telling them to begin immediately to do whatever he's saying here with respect to what he commands, but that they should continue carrying out that command. In other words, this thing in Christian life is not something you do once. And you say, well, I've mastered it. Now, it's a continuous thing all your period on this planet. You keep doing the same thing. So what the apostle commands them to do is then given in the word no. That's the thing, is no, which is translated from a Greek word that no, that has the basic meaning of to know. But the word has several nuances. It can mean to have information. To have information about something or someone so that the apostle used it to indicate that he would not have known or had the information as to what sin means, except the law exists, as it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. In other words, what is arguing is, without the law, you will not know what sin is. And that's the reason there are certain things we do, we don't know it's a sin until we come across it in the scripture. We realize, oh, I've been sinning. Now, another meaning of the word is to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted with or to stand in a close relationship with someone. It is in this sense that our Greek word is used with respect to knowing God in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 reads this way. They claim to know God, but by their action they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. In other words, they have this claim of being intimately acquainted with God, but their conduct doesn't reflect that. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to know, in the sense of to realize something. To realize something. It is in this sense that the apostle uses it. Use the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 reads, now I want you to realize, same Greek word, first say no, here it means realize. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Still, the word can be used in the sense of understanding something, or even to know something by experience, as the apostle used it to express his understanding of what it means to be in need in Philippians chapter 4 verse 12. Now what we're saying is the Greek word can mean you know something by experience. See, the thing that you know by experience, no one can dislodge you from it. If you know something to be true by experience, no one can dislodge you. This is one of the things that I advocate, and I know some of you have, but I keep praying that a whole lot more do that. When you experience the truth of the Word of God by experience, you don't need any more convincing how truthful the Word of God is. No matter what people say, I know because I have experienced it. As to me, that's something no one can take away from you. If you, for example, you take a promise, you stand on it, and God does exactly what He says, which He will, and you see it, you say, I know who He is. I know He's truthful. I know He will back it up. So no matter what somebody says, you say, I know. That means I have experienced it. And to me, that's a powerful way in the Christian life. That's why, in my judgment, we have many Christians who are wishy-washy, as they say, because they have not experienced the reality in Him. And it's just scratching on the surface. But when you experience it, then no one will dislodge you from it. So here, Paul says, I know what it means to be in need. And he knows what it means you don't have food to eat today. And that's what he said. And I know what it means to have plenty. And a surplus food too. So I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. But the key thing here is I know. That means I have acquired it by experience. I know what it means to be hungry. If you've never been hungry, you don't know what it is by experience. Anyway, in our context of Ephesians 5 that we're studying, the apostle used the word know in the sense of realizing something. Realizing something. It's not talking about acquiring by experience per se. Realizing something. So the apostle tells Ephesians to begin immediately to realize something. And the command, know this, when he said know this, which has to do with the reason for not imitating unbelievers. To know this, realize this, the reason for not imitating unbelievers. But before the apostle comes to focus really on what it is, he wants the original recipients to realize, and therefore what he wants us to realize, he deals with how they should realize it. Say, this is what I want you to realize, but now how do you go about doing it? So that's what he deals with first. Now the realization the apostle wants believers to have has to do with acquiring or learning an important fact about the conduct of unbelievers. In other words, say, there's something you have to know. Know something about these unbelievers. Those you're trying to imitate, you need to look at their conduct, look at something about them before you even consider that. Therefore, he repeats again, some of the conduct of these unbelievers that he already mentioned in verse 34. For there he states in the words of the NIV, look at verse 5 where we're studying, say, immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater. Now, a more literal translation from the Greek is knowing that every fornicator or unclean or greedy, which is an idolater. So the translators of the NIV and most of our English versions seem to have combined the literal word knowing in this verbal phrase with the word know in the first part of the verse. So that so on the basis of that, they form what is called a Hebraism that is used then to introduce an emphatic statement leading to their translation when they say, you can be sure. That's because they have combined two Greek words that means no knowing. You can be sure. Now, nonetheless, the literal word knowing is translated from a different Greek word that also means to know, with several nuances. It can refer to have come to know, as the apostle used the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9 reads, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Here it means to know, you have come to know. You have come to know. Now the Greek word can also mean to acquire information through some means. Hence means to learn, to ascertain, to find out. As the apostle used it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5. Okay, First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5 reads this way. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Here, the word is used in the sense of to find out. So it is in the sense of acquiring information that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Thus, the way the original recipients will realize the reason the apostle gives them for not imitating unbelievers is to acquire or to learn and retain the information that he's about to give them regarding those who imitate unbelievers. It's something he wants them to know. He says, well, I'm going to tell you, hold it. Remember it. And that should help you not to imitate them. Now, to indicate, though, that the apostle is concerned with the fate of those who imitate unbelievers, as we stated previously, he mentioned then the moral corruption of unbelievers that he previously listed, with additional information in the clause, because we read now it says immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater. Now literally though, the Greek reads, knowing that every fornicator or unclean or greedy, which is an idolater. Now the question really is whether the word idolater describes a greedy person, or the unbeliever that is described as immoral and impure. It seems that it is the greedy person that is defined as an idolater, and not every unbeliever that is immoral. Now, this interpretation is supported by the rule of Greek grammar that requires that the Greek relative pronoun which, that we find here in the literal translation, should refer to the last mentioned noun, which in this case is the greedy person, so that greed is a form of idolatry. Furthermore, as we have seen before, idolatry involves replacing God with something material, which is usually the case with a person who is greedy. In such a person is obsessed with material things, that the individual does not care about God, and so doesn't even realize that the person is worshipping material things. So a person who is greedy worships material things, or money, since really it's impossible to be greedy and at the same time to be devoted to God. It can't happen. In other words, you can't be a greedy person and be devoted to God. It doesn't happen. That's why, if you understand what we explain about being greedy. In fact, a person that is greedy and claims to be devoted to God actually fits the description of what our Lord says in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. This is what it says. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In other words, it's impossible to be devoted in terms of greedy person to money and still be devoted to God. That's not going to take a mix. So the point then is that a person who is greedy is an idolater. That's the issue. So that means then that the moment a person gets greedy, that person is into idolatry, whether he or she knows that. The very moment you get greedy, you have become an idolater at that instant. You change next minute, and when you realize where you are, confess it and move on, yeah. But the very moment you and I get greedy, at that point we become idolaters, because we have put something over God. So the apostle, having answered then the question of how to know what he commands believers to realize, then proceeds to state the reason a believer should not imitate the conduct of unbelievers. Remember, in the first part, he's been trying to tell us, because of who we are really in Christ, that we stand out. You are so different because of where you are, who you are associated with. Now he's going to tell us another one. This other reason is given in the last verb of praise of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Because it says, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now that is the reason that he wants all believers to know, that this is the reason you should not imitate unbelievers, because those is listed say have they do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But you do. Now, of course, this is an important verbal phrase that has caused a lot of problem for believers. That does not seem to support our assertion, though, but it is. Now, what I can say is talking about what goes on, how the unbelievers are viewed with respect to God and His rule and so forth. Now, because this is an important expression, when he says, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, is an important one. Because if you're honest with yourself, when you read that passage, and you go home and think, I'm guilty of this, does it mean I don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God? See, that's something, if you're honest, that's what you ask yourself. So because it's an important expression, we will begin our next study with it. Because we don't have time now. To see the reason you should not imitate the conduct of unbelievers is that doing so makes it impossible for you to enjoy the benefits of gospel. That's the reason. And we're going to develop it next week. That the reason you should not imitate unbelievers is because if you did so, you're not going to enjoy the benefits of God's rule. That is the issue, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which means that if you die now, you go straight to hell. Sure, you go to church or even may even be baptized. And you may even call yourself a Christian. But in truth, you have not been born again, which means you're not a believer. Now, there's the good news, though. The good news is that you are hearing what was going to tell you now. That means that God's plan calls for you to hear that because He wants you to have life. So, here's what He did for you. He told you the greatest love story that can ever exist. Say, what are you talking about? The love story of the cross. And that this is what happened. God knew there's nothing you or any other human being can do to please Him. Because He's declared all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's nothing. We're incapable of doing anything to please Him. So He took it upon Himself to do something. To please Himself, really. So, this is how it happened. In eternity, a meeting was held among the members of the Godhead. And it was decided that Christ, the second member, will go to this planet. Come to our planet. Take on a human form. And live. And offer Himself as a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that's what He did. He died. They took Him, made fun of Him, derided Him, He didn't complain, and they nailed Him on the cross and buried Him, thinking that was the end of it. They didn't know that the cross was where He showed us His love. Because even on that cross, when people were mocking Him, He looked at them and said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. What a love that is. That you can look at somebody who is that hostile to you, killing you, and say that. That's the love being displayed. So when He finished being judged for our sins, Christ declared, it is finished. It is finished. So that's why that, you know, you have that kind of invitation from the scripture where it says, God says, come, let's reason together. If your sin be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. If they're red like the crimson, they shall be made like wool. What that God is saying is to you is this. It doesn't matter how you have failed. It doesn't matter what your life has been like. If you trust that His Son, Jesus Christ, went to that cross and died for your sins, that you will be forgiven. no matter what they are, you will receive full pardon, with all sins wiped out, never to be remembered by God. So then, this is how you pray about getting that offer. This is to believe what Christ did for you. That's why the Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will not be imitators of unbelievers, either in their speech or in their conduct. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. I'm meeting God's